Beloved, our text is found in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Let me read it to you. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, who was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Beloved, you may be seated. This morning, it is one of those messages that have consumed my thoughts. Because once again, we will be overwhelmed with the kindness, love, and mercy of Jesus Christ, making sure that He will not lose any person that the Father has given Him. Not one will be lost. And we'll see once again that God pursues us. We don't find God. He pursued us. And He finds us. And He saves us. This morning, we'll see that in relationship to Thomas. And then Thomas's reply, that will be the confession of every true believer. Well, let us look at our text, beloved. As we look at our text, let's have some initial observations. 8 days have passed since Easter. And the first appearance to the 10. Remember, it's 10 because Thomas was not with them. And 8 days have passed, and they're still behind locked doors. This seems to indicate that the fear of the Jews have not truly gone away. And it is understandable. Remember, Jesus gave the promise of the coming of the Spirit. And He gave them that symbolic picture that the Spirit will come. The Comforter will come. The promised Helper will come. But that fulfillment will not happen until 40 days later at the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, in which the Spirit of God will be poured out. And these men will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they will become such mighty men of God. They will truly mature in their faith, and they will truly not be afraid anymore. Well, they're in that transition phase. But also, I want you to look at something that I think is significant. 8 days later, or idiomatic way of saying it, would be a week later. What the Apostle John is trying to tell us as he's penning his gospel is that they're meeting again on Sunday, the resurrection day. You know, I think that it is being pointed out because This really is the beginning of the New Testament church. And the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Testament church, they no longer will meet on the Sabbath, but rather they will gather together on Sunday. Sunday, the day the Lord has risen, celebrating the resurrected Christ. Well, let's look at Thomas now. Because this whole section is really about the interaction between Jesus and Thomas. Who is Thomas? You know, a lot of people have dubbed him or characterized Thomas with the little phrase, doubter. Thomas is the doubter. Well, I think that may be a little harsh. A more realistic way of looking at Thomas is that he's the pessimist. He's the guy that always looks at things sunny side down, not sunny side up. And I think this really fits the way we see Thomas throughout the Gospel of John. Let's look at Thomas a little more closely. Well, the first time we see one of Thomas's proclamations is found in John chapter 10. Well, actually, it is John chapter 11, but it happens right after the Good Shepherd dialogue. Remember in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, I just want to pause and remind us that's particular redemption. Jesus is saying, I am dying for the sheep. And then he goes on to say in verses 22 through 31, but let me pick it up here in verse 26. And in the context there, as he's saying this dialogue, the Jewish leaders who have an animosity and hatred towards Christ. And Jesus is saying to them, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. That is a particular withholding or excluding. He is saying, I am laying down my life for my sheep, but you are not among them. Beloved, as we understand particular redemption, we see it also in the light of unconditional election. We must understand when Jesus unconditionally chooses to save some and pass over others, it is because he's viewing mankind as fallen. And our election is seen in relationship to the fall. And he looks upon man as fallen. And out of that fallen humanity, out of that humanity that are slaves of sin, he chooses to save some and pass over others. I lay down my life for my sheep, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. You're not among my sheep. You go on to say, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. What is happening here? What is happening is Jesus is giving that dialogue, the proclamation that he is the good shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep. But then he also asserts something else. And the Jewish leaders are hearing it. And Jesus is saying this with intention. He's declaring his deity to them. I and the Father are one. And like every good Jew, they understand that there is only one God. But they fail to understand that the true God is a triune God. Orthodox Christianity always is Trinitarian. We always affirm the Trinity. The Jews didn't understand who Jesus was. They seen Him as a blasphemer. And they wanted to kill Him. They wanted to kill Him by stoning Him. Again, because Jesus claimed equality with the Father. He was asserting His deity. He is that second person in the Blessed Trinity. Needless to say, this is a very hostile situation. And verse 39 says, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. So here it is, a very hostile situation. And then all of a sudden, we find out Lazarus dies. Lazarus is one whom Jesus loved. And now Jesus wanted to go to Bethany, that is near Jerusalem. And He wanted to go there. We know because He was going to raise Lazarus. But the disciples are unaware of what's really going to happen. And they are concerned about this decision to go to Bethany. And in John chapter 11, verse 8, it says, the disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you are going there again? You know, that's logical. Hey, these guys are going to kill us. Especially you. They're going to kill you. Well, the Son of God understood that this wasn't the time. And He had work to do. But all the disciples saw was, this is a very hostile situation. It's very dangerous. And we're going there. Then out of that context, you see Thomas's reply. So Thomas, called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, let us go, that we may die with Him. How should we understand this? Obviously, I don't think he was a doubter. What it does show that Thomas was loyal. He wasn't afraid, per se. But it also looks at that this man did not have an optimistic view. He could not see a good resolution to this situation. He had a pessimistic outlook of life. In fact, if he was a woman, we would call him Debbie Downer. I was chuckling when I heard or read what John MacArthur said. He says, Thomas was the internal pessimist, like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh stories. He was merely a melancholy person with an uncanny knack for finding the dark cloud in every silver lining. End of quote. You know, sort of like this. It's raining today. Man, the grass needs the rain. The flowers need the rain. And Thomas would be like Eeyore. Oh, I don't know about the rain. I think that it may flood. Or I hope my roof doesn't leak. Or it's too much and washes away the flowers. I don't know about the rain. I had a laugh because, when John MacArthur said he was like Eeyore, I just pictured old Thomas talking like Eeyore. Well, obviously that didn't happen. But he is the pessimist. Instead of looking at, hey, we can do this, let's just die with him. You know, but one thing Thomas was, He was loyal. Notice he didn't say in like modern terms, I'm out. That's it. I'm good for this run, but now you've asked too much of me. I'm good to follow you, but now that I may be killed up there, I'm out. No. He was willing to follow Jesus, even if it costed him his life. Well, the next time we see Thomas, and it was, you know, on the eve of Jesus' death. And Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Now we see Thomas. What is the reaction of a pessimist? I don't know where you're going. Show us the way. In fact, the text literally says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? You know, he's one that needed all the details. He wasn't sure that this was going to happen. He needed more. He couldn't take Jesus at that simple statement and just simply trust. He needed more because he was the great pessimist. It may be fair to say that he had a weakened faith, perhaps. But again, I believe that he was loyal and had a genuine love for Christ. And we find him here again. The text. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them. And when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Again, in that initial discourse, the other 10 proclaimed to Thomas, we have seen the Lord, so there is a belief that he has risen. And again, remember, the disciples did not believe this at first until Jesus appeared to them the first time behind locked doors. So in that sense, Thomas is not different from them. Just his disposition, maybe. He had to appear to Mary. He had to appear to the two men on the Emmaus Road. He appeared to the 10. And now he'll appear to them. But Thomas, the pessimist, says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Well, beloved, it's most likely he's probably still distraught. He's probably still hurting. And before we lay into Thomas, remember that he did have a loyalty. He did have a love for Christ. And after all, he witnessed a brutal, bloody killing of Jesus. And those images would be hard to get over. And sometimes we just overlook this because in our society, we have been inundated with death. And we see TV shows that show us death, and we become desensitized to some of the images. But the point is, if you lived it and that you've seen it, it will haunt you. We know of guys that go to war and come back and they are waking up in cold sweats, and because of the images they just can't shake from their mind. How can Jesus be alive? If you saw what I saw, how could he be alive? And sometimes in our despair and our distress, we lose sight and we forget who Jesus is. And the very promises that Jesus gave to them on the eve of his death, they're not registering. This is why they need the Comforter. This is why they need Pentecost. Because the Helper will come. And what is one of the Helper's function? To remind them of the very words of Jesus Christ. Yes, we can look at him and understand that he's not there yet. He failed to understand Jesus. He is failing to trust in him. But there is a real grief. And his natural disposition can only see sunny side down. But beloved, I just want to stop here and pause and remind you that this isn't how it ends for Thomas. For Thomas will need Pentecost just like the other disciples. And Thomas will be truly transformed. And this disposition that he has of the sunny side down will change. And instead of being behind locked doors, instead of being pessimistic about the promises of Christ, he will fully understand and he will fully believe. And one day he will give his life out of a love and loyalty for his God. My Lord and my God. And he will serve Christ, believing in him. And I would think that when he is his offering up his life, and his life is taken as a martyr, that he will no longer question the saying of Jesus. When Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." He'll never ask again, "How will we know the way?" Because he knows. He knows. He knows who he is. He knows where he belongs. And he knows what he must do. He is totally surrendered to God. His disposition totally transformed. Glory to God. You know, beloved, we have looked at Thomas, but also let us look through the lens of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because by going to Thomas, Jesus once again is showing us that he loves perfectly his people until the end. And that he will not lose one. And again, as we talked about, you can look at Thomas, and if you've ever been around a Debbie Downer, if you've ever been around somebody that is pessimistic, sometimes they're hard to be around. Those are very hard people to love. But notice, Jesus loves him. And he pursues him. And he seeks him out. And he knows all about Thomas. And he knows all about what he's going through. And he ordained that he wouldn't be there at that first meeting. But that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be another ordained meeting just for Thomas. This is our Lord. This is our Lord. And again, he says, "Peace be with you." As we discussed, yes, this is the customary Hebrew greeting, but as we discussed in the weeks past, it is a loaded statement. Because redemption has been accomplished by His death and resurrection, they have peace with God. And Thomas, just like the other 10, the week before, they're unsettled. And Thomas was just like them. They deserted Christ. They were afraid. And as Jesus came to the original 10, He said, "Peace be with you." Reminding them, we have a peace. There is peace with God. You are no longer the enemy of God. You're at friendship with God. And in a slang way of saying, He's saying to them, "We're good." Oh, we are eternally good. We have peace. He affirms this to Thomas, who is hurting. "Peace be with you." But being the good shepherd, he understands the varied needs of his sheep. And sometimes the sheep need a loving rebuke. God will chasten those whom He loves. And so He comes to Thomas and then He says, "Put your finger here." Now, what we don't see in the English is that Jesus is responding to Thomas's demands with a series of commands. Thomas is demanding to touch Him, to confirm that Jesus is who He is, that He truly has risen. It's Jesus. Well, Jesus rebukes him and gives him commands. "Put your finger here," commanding him, "see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side." He's commanding him. And then the command, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." You know, first of all, we have no right to make any demands of Christ. Thomas, in essence, really did not have any right to demand anything of Christ. But sometimes, out of love and mercy, God responds to our foolishness. Why? Because it is very important that He keeps His people. He keeps His loved ones. You know, sometimes, beloved, this is so humbling to me. He reminds me how I should love my children. Sometimes you may have a child that is so foolish. You may have a child that is knee-deep in sin. But the point is, you constantly seek them out because you love them. Thomas is not getting what he deserves. Or Thomas is not being treated the way that he treated Jesus Christ. Christ desires and will have an eternal relationship with His people. And even if His people are difficult, He pursues them. And He will change them by His grace and for His glory. Again, Thomas gave demands. Jesus responds with commands. You know what the text does not actually say? Did Thomas actually take Jesus up on his offer to literally touch him? Or was the rebuke a wake-up call? You know, like the one he gave Mary. You remember when Mary was so filled with tears and grief after the death of Jesus Christ, that on very Easter Sunday, Jesus was standing in her midst and she supposed him to be the gardener. And Jesus had to say, "Mary! And the sheep will hear his voice." And out of that call, "Mary," the sheep's heart responds and it will not follow any other. It is like the heart being rejuvenated. It has been made alive. It hears the voice of the Master. "Thomas, put your finger here. Thomas, stop not believing, but believe." It may have been all that he needed. It may have been all that he needed. He may have never needed to actually do it. He's responding to the very love of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus has revealed himself as the risen Savior, wow. You know, going back to that that command to stop disbelieving and believe. D.A. Carson gives us an understanding how it can be translated. He says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing. In John, but elsewhere in the New Testament, they often function substantially. Do not be an unbeliever, but a believer." Up to this point, Thomas has shown himself a loyal disciple of Jesus who went to the cross. So far as he understands him, he has not been a believer in any distinctly Christian sense. End of quote. But he will. He will. What is the proper response to Jesus? "My Lord and my God." The first thing I want you to notice is that this is a personal proclamation. This is a personal confession. "My Lord and my God." You know, the Apostle John had recorded some of the powerful confessions in his gospel. But he saves the most powerful one. He saves the pinnacle, the best of the best. I don't know if that's good English, though, but it is the climax. "My Lord and my God." You know, confessions are very important, beloved, because confessions reveal our understanding of Jesus Christ. It reveals our understanding of God. You know, we see some confessions from other people concerning Christ. It begins in John chapter 1, verse 34. From John the Baptist, he testifies or he confesses, "Jesus is the Son of God." John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael will confess, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And how about the Samaritans? They're responding to Jesus Christ saying, "This man really is the Savior of the world." The man born blind will worship him as the Son of God. Martha And John 11:27 says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world. And the disciples said, make us believe that you came from God. You know, what these confessions really portray Jesus is as God. The majority of these confessions are confessions of understanding that Jesus is God. This is important because when they say that He is the Son of God, it is stressing the eternal sonship of Christ, which affirms His deity. Again, Jesus is the second person in the Blessed Trinity. And again, Orthodox Christianity is always, always Trinitarian. In fact, because of these confessions, the church throughout history had to deal with heresies concerning Christ. And many of those heresies were centered on the denial of the deity of Christ. In fact, an early church history heresy, and this is a tough word to pronounce, I believe it's pronounced Sabellianism. And that it was an early heresy that denied the tri-personality of God. They denied that there was the Blessed Trinity, three distinct persons, yet one God. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. Also, they denied Jesus as a distinct person before the incarnation, the union between the divine and the human natures in Christ, which was held to be but temporary. That came from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. And how about one of the more famous heresies? Arianism. Arianism basically said that the Son was of the same essence with the Father, but held that the essence was both similar, hence the teaching and the conclusion that Christ was created. What they were really saying is that Jesus had a similar substance, but not necessarily the same substance. Well, that may sound confusing. Let me just explain it in very layman's terms. They rejected the idea that Jesus is God. And they saw Jesus as a created being. Yes, the highest of all the creatures and of God's creation, but yet He was created. He was similar to God, but He definitely wasn't God. You know, again, I got melted from my thought from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. There's been a lot of heresy. And one of the things that you know that you're online with a heresy, if there is a person out there or a so-called religious person declaring to you that Jesus is not God, run. Heresy. Because the very earliest confessions is that Jesus is the Son of God. And they understood it as Jesus proclaimed it. And even the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes understood because they wanted to kill Him. They wanted to stone Him because He was claiming equality with the Father. He was asserting His deity. Well, the second thing that we also see is that they proclaim that He is the Son of Man. The humanity of Jesus Why is the humanity of Jesus important? Why is the incarnation important? Because it stresses that He is the last Adam, that He is the representative of Adam's fallen race, that He is the one that can die as a substitute for Adam's fallen race. And out of fallen humanity, as the representative, He will save. He will save His people from their sin. He will call out a sinner to come home. We also see another thing of being the King of Israel. We understand that there is a future redemption for Israel. But again, beloved, the strongest is the last. And it stresses Christ's lordship and the deity of Christ. I want you to understand that this is very important, because John is bringing this to a climax. And he's going to proclaim in the very next verses, the idea of this book is to bring people to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so that they may have faith in Christ. But they must have the right kind of faith. But they must have saving faith. And John presents that saving faith acknowledges that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. That saving faith acknowledges Christ's lordship as well as His deity. The lordship of Christ. Beloved, we can see that in John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, it is one of the greatest proclamations of the deity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1:1. Go down to verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John has always portrayed Jesus as God. He is God incarnate. Glory to God. But he also has stressed that a true believer understands the lordship of Christ. And if you truly know Jesus Christ, and if you truly have saving faith, you will love Him and you will obey Him. That on the eve before His death, Jesus portrays this truth. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. John 14:15. John 14:21. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Wow. If you love Me, you're going to keep My commandments. And those who love Me are going to be loved by My Father. And I will love him and manifest Myself to him. You see, this is the mark of one who has a true relationship with Jesus Christ. No greater love than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Again, particular redemption. Who is he laying down his life? He's laying down his life for his friends. And then he describes who are those friends. The very next verse. You are My friends if you do what I command you. End of quote. You know, beloved, as we see here, the people whom he dies to redeem are the very people that will obey him. They will do the things that he's commanded. Beloved, we do not believe in a work salvation. And what we are not saying, we are not saying that this is a work to earn our salvation, to make us accepted by God. For we know that repentance and faith are divine gifts from God. And we know the new covenant promise is that God will write His laws upon our hearts, and the least of us will know Him. Do we see Jesus as our Lord? Because a true believer understands that Jesus is his Lord. And out of his love for his God, he will follow him. You see, those whom he has redeemed follow. You know, beloved, I don't understand, and I came from a very traditional dispensational, my undergrad was from a dispensational college. And being dispensational, we've had read by Lewis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and some of the great guns would be John Wolvert, Dwight Pentecost, Charles Ryrie. But this whole idea that you could have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not necessarily your Lord, is hogwash. But it is hogwash that began with a dispensational teaching that was wrong. Now, not everything that they taught was wrong, but this really is wrong. Because Lewis Berry Schaefer, back in the day, a few generations before us, in the time or the era of B.B. Warfield and the Princeton theologians, Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote a book entitled He That Is Spiritual. That was one of the required textbooks that I had to read. And what was different about Schaefer's approach to Christianity, or to who the true believer in Jesus Christ is, was different from that of the generations before, and especially the Princeton theologians like B.B. Warfield. You see, he wrote this book and he said that there are three classes of people. The natural man, that would be the unbeliever. But the believer, there are two classes for the believer. The carnal man and the spiritual man. And so he proposed that there are two classes of people, or two types of people that would be considered Christians. The carnal and the spiritual. Well, this was a radical change, because prior to that, it was clearly understood that there really only are two types of people: the lost and the redeemed, the Christian and the non-Christian, the one that is lost, the unredeemed. And we would agree with the classification of the natural man, of the unredeemed. But there was a clear disagreement. There is only one kind of Christian. And though he may act carnally at times, he is not carnal. Now, this is so important, because this has stepped into the more teaching that is a little bit different, but it is in essence the very same proposition that Schaeffer gave. Because in this traditional dispensational outlook is that you could have Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not necessarily as your Lord. You know, they deem lordship as a work, but they fail to understand the whole concept of redemption. That repentance and faith are divine gifts from God. That God has regenerated us, changed us, so that we are repenting and believing. Now, that happens really in actuality as a simultaneous action at an instant moment in time. But the point is, God effectually calls us first. Regeneration. The response is repentance and faith. Acknowledgement of who God is. I will follow you. My Lord and my God. As D.A. Carson said, the reader is expected to articulate the same confession as in the next verse implies. John's readers, like Thomas's, need to come to faith, and this is what coming to faith looks like. My Lord and my God. Getting back to the traditional dispensational teaching. You may not read the book by Charles Ryrie or even the book Designed for Discipleship, and you may not see the classification as carnal and spiritual. But it's there. Because they deem that the spiritual person is a disciple. And they would say, Jesus can call you to salvation, but that's not the same thing as calling you to discipleship. That's a bunch of hogwash. Because you're coming to faith to who Jesus Christ truly is, and as He has revealed Himself. And Thomas understands that. My Lord and my God. Now the traditional dispensationalist like Charles Ryrie would say, you know, when Jesus in the proclamation that He is Lord, it's just affirming His deity. Not necessarily His lordship. Two things. One, when He says, my Lord and my God, it makes no sense if He's really saying, my God and my God. Makes no sense. Secondly, since when does God ever present Himself in such a way that He does not expect to be obeyed? The difference is that the true believers want to obey and they desire. You know, by having this new classification really shows forth why there's been some bad theology going on. Because what the traditional dispensationalists don't want to acknowledge is that they're, well, the black sheep in their family would be the Pentecostal that believes in the second blessing. Remember, in their mind, Jesus has called you to Savior, but somewhere down the line, He's going to call you to discipleship. And so that means that you can be flatline, and I don't know how long that can be. But then one day, God's going to get a hold of you, and your life is going to go boom! It's going to change. I believe biblical theology teaches that once you are born again, that change is immediate. And you follow. You may not follow perfectly, but you follow. And your lifestyle will not be one of a carnal. Your lifestyle may be that you get knocked down, that you sin, you have to be a lifelong repenter, but you are changing and you are following. my Lord and my God is the strongest proclamation that we can imagine. Who do you think Jesus is? Who is He to you? You see, we have been inundated so much with easy believism. We have been inundated so much with shallow Christianity. And we read the stories of the missionaries. We read the stories of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We read the stories of John Patton, of Hudson Taylor. And we look at these men and we have this idea that they're on a different level. We have lost sight of what true Christianity looks like, beloved. A true believer's confession. My Lord and my God. And Thomas is responding to the very love of Christ. Thomas, who was a very difficult person. Thomas, whom, if we had him here today in our midst, and he was in that state, he would be a person that would be hard to love. Very hard to get close to. It is so hard to get close to someone that is so pessimistic. But Jesus is not going to lose one. And He gives Thomas eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to respond. And this man who is demanding things, his only response can be, my Lord and my God. Oh, beloved, when Jesus opens up the floodgates for you, and you begin to see Him as He truly is, you respond in worship. You respond in loyalty. I will follow You. You see, John wants us to believe, but he wants us to have a belief that saves. He wants us to have that eternal life. And those who have eternal life know who Jesus is. My Lord and my God. Oh, beloved, we have yet to see Him, but yet we believe in Him. Jesus says, have you believed Me because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. As William Hendricks said, there's nothing wrong with the words of the confession which Thomas uttered. There was something wrong with the manner in which he reached his level of faith. He should have believed even apart from sight. For the benefit of those who had come to believe in Him in the years that were to follow, Jesus now said, blessed are those, though not seeing, yet believing. Faith which results in seeing is good, but faith which results from hearing is more excellent. This is the clear lesson of Scripture throughout. Oh, beloved, we know the very words of Peter. The one who had denied Jesus Christ 3 times, he will pen these words. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy with an inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That describes you. That should describe you. Oh Lord, that should be a description of me. Glory to God. Glory to God. I want to close with the words of William Tenney. William Tenney says, and he wrote the Expositor's Bible Commentary, he is in glory with his Lord, with our Lord. Jesus' commendation of Thomas was extended to all others who, like Thomas, would place a final faith in him and who, unlike Thomas, would have no opportunity to see him in his post-resurrection form. Thomas's declaration is the last assertion of personal faith recorded in this gospel. It marks the climax of the book because it presents Christ as the risen Lord, victorious over sin, sorrow, doubt, and death. It also presents the faith that accepts not only what truth of what Jesus said, but also the actuality of who He was, the Son of God. In the experience of Thomas, the writer has now shown how belief comes to maturity and how it changes the entire direction of an individual life. My Lord and my God. Oh, the confession of every true believer. Until next week, beloved.